A reading from Romans 7. Paul writes, "What I do not understand, for I do not do what I want, but I do what I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I concur that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that good does not dwell within me, that is in my flesh. The willing is ready at hand, but doing the good is not. For I do not do the good I want, but I do the evil I do not want. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then I discovered the principle that when I want to do right, evil is at hand. For I take delight in the law of God in my inner self, but I see in my members another principle at war with the law of my mind, taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Miserable one that I am, who will deliver me from this mortal body? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's not as long as it looks. I just put all my papers up. Let us pray. Lord God, it is good to be here. In fact, we're so glad to be here and to be together that we'd be happy to build three huts and move right in with our friends at Inglewood. But you have placed us in our own communities and with our own people, who are your people, and we're here to be faithful to them and to you. Open our eyes and ears and lives to welcome you and your word and in one another, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Neither of my parents were churched. Nominally, they belonged to the church because where we lived, everybody did. But there were no practices associated with being a member of the church. After all, this was Germany, West Germany. Yet somehow my parents found their way to the church and to the faith, and for that I'm profoundly grateful, because it meant that I grew up in the church. Our family lived in a three-story row house. My maternal grandparents, who had lived through two world wars, lived with us. Like my parents, they were not churched. On occasion, we would invite them to come to church with us. After all, they didn't have much else to do. They really didn't. Usually, my grandmother would decline the invitation, and she would say that since she had not killed anyone, she had no need to go. For many years, I thought that her answer reflected the assumption that church was a place for people who did not have the life together. But leaving aside the fact that her governments had done plenty of killing in her name, I have come to think that her answer was her way of saying that if we were the example of what it was to be a Christian, then she was not interested. Saying that she had not killed anyone most likely referred to the absence of peace in our home, an absence she undoubtedly would have noticed since we all lived under the same roof. And with us going to church, the house would be quiet for a couple of hours. Had we looked more redeemed, one might say, my grandmother might have believed in the Redeemer. She died when I was 12, which is why it took me so long to figure this out. Back then, we didn't get what my grandmother was saying, and I don't think any of us got it. Not because we didn't know it, but because we were all trying so hard to hold it together. And because we were trying so hard to hold it together, we did not want to acknowledge the truth. Lying to ourselves seemed more manageable than acknowledging the truth. When in 2021, the Tecumloops-Tishwepnik First Nation in Kamloops, British Columbia, announced a ground-penetrating radar had found the remains of 215 children at the former Kamloops Indian Residential School, Canada was shocked. It should not have been. 6 years earlier, Canada's Truth and Reconciliation Commission had published its report. The report included 94 calls to action, 6 of which deal with the deaths of Indigenous children while in the care of residential schools. Of course, there's also the memory of local communities, if anyone cared to listen. The reason the nation was shocked was because we did not own this part of our history. When our Prime Minister spoke of news and of a dark chapter, journalist Sheila Rogers wrote, "This is not news, and this is not a dark chapter. I would say it's pretty well the whole book." Most of these schools have been run by churches and religious orders on behalf of the government of Canada. But until very recently, this part of our history barely found its way into school curricula. And even now, Canadians are not certain as to how to tell our story. We're not sure how to tell our story because we're used to seeing ourselves as the good guys. This is not unlike the way we have come to approach our reading from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. When we say, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, we acknowledge our failure to live up not only to the law, but our failure to live the gospel. But in such speech, the passage itself becomes little more than a rationalization that we can't do better than we're doing and that the church cannot be more than it is. It's a little like saying, it's a thought that counts. When in post-war West Germany, I became a conscientious objector, a choice that was socially acceptable in a nation that had begun and lost two world wars, those older would assert that the kingdom of God was one thing, living in the world was another. It was a kind of rationalization that, in Bonhoeffer's words, is eager for our lives to become indistinguishable from the world so as to not give offense. But such not giving offense fails to give witness to the kingdom. And so it may surprise us that Paul is not speaking about our dilemma of falling short and having made peace with our shortcomings. We're all sinners, and we live by grace is a bad parody of Reformation faith. Rather, Paul invokes the state of sin, the state of the fall of sin lurking at the door and being unable to master it. Paul's exclamation, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do, does not speak of the life of those in Christ. The life in Christ is where Paul wants to take us, for it is Christ who redeems us. To read this passage as the human dilemma of all people, including those who are in Christ, is to misread the text. To take Paul's words as a description of an unchangeable reality uses the Bible to rationalize the church's failings and closes oneself off to being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. The acknowledgement that our most common reading of Romans 7 is a misreading that serves to help us make peace with our failings instead of seeking the deep well of God's transforming grace is a confession. And in my tradition, we begin worship with a confession of our sins. Calling on Paul as a witness for his spiritual and moral invisibility is a sin. In his book, Reconstructing the Gospel, Finding Freedom from Slaveholder Religion, Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove describes three movements of African-American faith. In this, he draws on the work of Albert Raboteau, who describes the faith of the enslaved through their own witness, through song. And one of those witnesses is a song. The song that names these movements is, I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord till I die. Trusting in the Lord till I die is the first movement, the first verse of the song. This also is a confession. But it's not a confession of sins, but it is a confession of faith. And for the church to be faithful to its Lord, the church must move from the one confession, the confession of our failures, to another confession, to the confession of our trust in the Lord. A reading of Romans 7 as the sad reality of the church never gets to the second confession. The faith of the enslaved is a miracle. It's a miracle because these people became Christian despite the witness of their oppressors who call themselves Christian. Without wanting to take away from this miracle, I wonder whether despite everything that was and is not a certain logic that the God who becomes a victim and is the God of victims is necessarily recognized by victims, while the eyes of those who hold power remain veiled. Could it be that a church that tries to hold on to power, that is anxious to lose it, and being blinded by its own anxiety is unable to recognize God as victim? The theme of our gathering comes from and connects with the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples who are fearful. In the same verse in which Jesus gives them the peace the world cannot give, he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not let them be afraid. And the whole chapter begins with the admonition, do not let their hearts be troubled. And of course, that is because their hearts are troubled. Thomas does not know the way to the Father, and Philip wants to see the Father. And we know Jesus' answer. He says, I am the way, and who has seen me has seen the Father. The answer to their questions is in front of them, but because they're afraid, they cannot see it. I was ordained in 1994, and during most of these years, the church has been in a state of anxiety, at least the part of the church that I live in. Veiled by devising programs and hiring church consultants, aiming at finding a way forward, which often has been a euphemism for finding a way back. And that is only our anxiety about the church. And then there are anxieties about climate and technology and justice and democracy, and about those in the church less enlightened than we are. My grandmother didn't say something about her family that we didn't know, yet we could not understand what she was saying, because we were afraid to admit it. However, not admitting it was a lot harder than actually dealing with the truth. Anxiety hems in our imagination, and it shuts down our vision. But imagination, a holy imagination, is crucial for us to move beyond fear, resentment, regret, and beyond Romans 7 as a description of the church. The church that first sung and continues to sing, I will trust in the Lord till I die, has a holy imagination, for it recognizes Christ, the victim, as Lord of all. It recognizes that Christ, the victim, came to end all victimizing, and it knows that it is God who has rescued us to be the church. Albert Rabateau tells that it wasn't until he was 17 that his mother and his stepfather told him that his father had been shot dead by a white man 3 months before Albert was born. And he says that they told him that they had waited this long because they did not want him to grow up hating white people. And so we see that faithful Christian imagination is able to conceive of a world in which those who are hated do not hate. It is the kind of imagination the church needs in order to be the church, for without it, it will become the victim of its own anxiety. A number of years ago, Luke Timothy Johnson wrote under the simple title, How is the Bible True?, that by imagining the world the Bible imagines, humans can imagine and construct their world as new creation. And by engaging the truth of the scriptures with our imagination, we are freed from having to perceive the world simply as it is or seems, freed from our denial born of fear, and freed from perceiving ourselves only as objects instead of subjects. The enslaved church did that, as did Rabateau's mother and stepfather and countless others. Those who exclaim, O wretched man, are limited in their imagination to receive the world as it is. Those who sing, I will trust in the Lord till I die, are guided by a holy imagination that sees the world as God intends it and sees the church as worker in God's vineyard. I will trust in the Lord till I die. Come, O Holy Spirit, come and give faith to your church.